Holy is the Lord. Let the hills be joyful before him. It's a privilege and a blessing to gather in the presence of the Holy Lord. And may his presence, the Holy God, fill us with joy this morning. What a wonderful place to be gathered together on this Sunday morning. Bring you Christian greetings in the name of his name. In his name that we are gathered together this morning, and no matter if we're in Pennsylvania or we're in Mississippi, bring you greetings from the Kirkwood congregation. That's where we are members, and invite you all there sometime as you are passing through. Well, my mind, as I contemplated this part of the service, my mind went different directions, as a preacher's mind can tend to go. And what shall we bring to the saints of God this morning and to the students? I remember the admonition of an older ordained man that told me one time, when in doubt, go to the Sermon on the Mount. So that's where I want to go this morning. It is the part of the New Testament that some think is meant for another kingdom because of the lofty nature of its preaching and teaching. And the question could be, did Jesus really mean for us to look at it as platitudes instead of beatitudes? In other words, is it something that's so far removed from us that we can't connect to it, and so it's just Jesus was talking platitudes? In other words, the bland instead of beatitudes, and we know what they are. I'm guessing that most of you could recite them all by memory. They're engraved into your mind. Why is a Sermon on the Mount needed so today? I believe one of the reasons is that Judeo-Christianity is leaving the hearts and minds of the people. It's leaving the fabric of our society. And so we really, really need the Sermon on the Mount. The standard of holiness in the Sermon on the Mount is high. No man can serve two masters. You cannot do that. You must choose. You must go. You are either in one camp or another. There's no middle ground. There is a straight or narrow gate, any broad way. There's no middle way. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. You can talk good. That will get you nowhere. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're sinning right there. If someone hits you one way, tell them to hit again. If someone sues you for this, give them that too. If your right hand or your eye offends you, remove it. I just changed the wording a little bit in some of those things, and it sticks out a little bit, doesn't it? It's one of the things about hiding God's word in our heart and going over and over and over and over again on some of these things. We engrave them in our hearts, but we engrave them in the exact way that it's written, and it doesn't strike us. I don't know, maybe that's just me. The temptation in Christian circles, or especially in deeper religious studies department, is to spend a lot of time in the heavy doctrinal theology. And some of you who are in my class know that I enjoy that. Justification by faith, lordship, salvation, or even eschatology. But we ignore the simple teachings of Christ and what it means to daily be a Christian. I'm painting with a broad brush. I don't think we're ignoring that, but we could. We could. I do believe in a flat New Testament, though. I'm not saying that somehow the Sermon on the Mount is higher than the other parts of the New Testament, or even the Bible. although I don't believe in a flat Bible, I do believe that the old points forward to the new. Anyway, that's another subject. Did Jesus really mean what he said? If he did, I better know it, I better read it, and I better live it. Because he says in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the religious leaders of your time, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees or the religious leaders of your time, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Don't depend on your spiritual leaders for your righteousness. It's your right. It's a righteousness that comes from your own conviction. I really appreciated that devotional this morning. I'd like to direct our thoughts to verses 13 to 16. Especially verses 14 to 16. And I'm going to go about this in a little different way, maybe than what we normally think of when we think of the Sermon on the Mount. But I like to read those verses, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now Jesus here uses two examples to show the ability of the simple truths, how the simple truths of the gospel can penetrate, well, two things. Can penetrate the ability of salt to penetrate food and dramatically change a flavor. We see that in verse 13. Also, we see how light sheds its beams and lights up the world. Light always overpowers darkness. God has given us his light. Are we using it to full potential? That's the burden of the message this morning. We want to focus on the light. The title of the message is "Let Your Light So Shine." Let your light so shine. Now, what is this light? It says, "Ye are the light of the world." Ye are the light. Oh, okay, so the light is us. Okay, we could start there. That's what it says. "Ye are the light of the world." Verse 16 says, "Let your light shine." Is it our light that's shining? It is in the sense that we as Christians are presently in possession of it, but the light doesn't originate with us. And 1 John 1 verse 5 said, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." John said in John 1 verse 9, referring to Jesus, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So God gives every person that comes into this world a spark. That's maybe my theology isn't quite right here. You can challenge me on this, but that's how it comes to me, this verse. Every person that comes into the world has a spark. And even though we say that children are born with a bent to do wrong, yet they are safe in Jesus till they reach accountability, and that's because of that spark. When they get old enough to, when they become accountable before God, now that spark, in a sense, disappears, and the light of Christ needs to be chosen, needs to be accepted, needs to be, well, we'll get into that. Jesus himself says in John 8, verse 12, which you can turn there. Let's go there, because I want to bring some thoughts out of that passage. But first, let's go to John 8, verse 12, and then we're going to back up. John 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The light this morning that we have in our hearts is not from us. It is Jesus. "I am the light of the world." We need to get that straight. And it comes to us through his word. Now, how do we receive that light? This story, the preceding story, let's read it. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might accuse him, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they had continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it. That's interesting. Being convicted by their own conscience, they heard their own conscience speaking to them, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I am the light of the world. Now this woman, I assume, was a woman that knew adultery was wrong. And somehow, this happened. She was caught in the act. Where the other partner was, I don't know. Scriptures do not talk about it. It's not part of the story. The focus was on this woman. And maybe it was for misogynistic reasons that she was brought there, but that's beside the point of the story as well. She was there. There was this circle. I can picture her. It says in verse 3, she was set in the midst, and these men were all in a circle. I don't know if you ladies can even picture that. Can you imagine how you felt? And then the very knowledge in your mind that you did this sin, and the repercussions of the sin was, according to the law, that she should be stoned. Now, according to the little bit of research I did, that wasn't quite technically true. But still, the realization was there that her life was going to end quickly, possibly. But here's this man. This man was standing there and refusing. I don't know how much she knew of Jesus, but this man had some authority, and I'm sure she picked up on that, but he refused to condemn her, okay, pick up stones, all right, let's get the stones here. No, he didn't go there. And so as Jesus went and started writing on the ground and whatever he was writing, it gave a lot of time for thoughts. I'm sure this woman was thinking, and I believe in her mind was like, who is this man? This man, whatever he is, whoever he is, I want him. Maybe I'm reading more into this than what's there. And also I believe in her mind, she said, I'm never doing something like this again. There's a change in my life. There's something going on right now. I don't understand it all. I don't know who this is. But there's something happening. I lost my place in my notes. Jesus tells her, go and sin no more. But backing up a little bit. But Jesus does not condemn her. And I believe, to me, that tells me that the light of Jesus had shone into her life. And he goes on to talk about the light. But I believe at that point, the light of Jesus had shone into her life. And there was a response. That's how we receive that light. All sincere Christians, all of you here this morning, you didn't have an experience like this woman did. But there was at some point when you had the realization of your sin and our inability to do anything about it, and the condemnation that comes, and we accept Jesus, and the light shines into our life. I believe we can understand that. That needs to happen if we are His. The next point, after how do we receive the light, is freely ye have received, freely give. Jesus said that in Matthew 10:8. The light of Jesus that shines into us after we accept Him, the light of Jesus that shines into us does not fall into a black hole inside of ourselves. It's to shine out. Now, I do have a prop or two to explain this. Some of you know how a prism works. And I hope I don't flash this in your faces, but I want to show something about a prism. You can see what's up on the wall here. Some of the children, what do you see up there? What was that? That was shining up on the wall. Do you want to see it again? What is that? It's on either side of the whiteboard. Anybody? The colors of the
rainbow.
All right, colors of the rainbow. That's how a prism works. Light shining in is broken into colors of the rainbow as it comes out. Now that light, I didn't have a light that had the colors of the rainbow. Well, yeah, it did. But anyway, it didn't look like that until it went through the prism. Now, this is an aside. It's off the point, but I want to say it anyway. The rainbow has been claimed by an aberrant militant gay rights movement. And I don't like that. A couple months ago, our family went to the Ark Experience, the reproduction of Noah's Ark, and as I was going through the entrance, I saw a rainbow there, and I thought, wait a minute, whoa, why is a rainbow here? We need to reclaim the rainbow, or refuse to cede ground on the efforts to turn it into an icon, to turn the icon of the promises of God into a symbol of the destruction of the nuclear God-ordained family. So I'm reclaiming the rainbow here this morning. This is my point. But yes, the rainbow, the light, as the light of Christ breaks through from, as it comes into our life, it shows the purity of the gospel. Like God's Christ light shining through us will express itself like the prism taking the ray of light and splitting it into beautiful colors. Now, I don't know exactly how a prism works. It's something like this. So you have the prism, and then you have the light shining from this perspective. Now, light is not black, but anyway, for the sake of illustration. But then it comes. As the light rays come in here, the colors come out of it and make that spectrum that you saw on the wall. Now, it works something like this. A light travels at different speeds inside the glass. Because the colors of light travel at different speeds, they get bent into different amounts and come out spread out instead of all compacted. So when all those colors are together, it's white. Something like that. This concept of the beam of light getting bent is intriguing to me. And what I take out of that is this, that there's two problems or weaknesses that tend to show up in our Christian lives. Now there's more than two. But sometimes you can break them. For the sake of argument, let's break them down into these two. One is selfishness, or an inflated sense of myself that does not allow the gospel, the light of the gospel, to even penetrate my life, much less shine it out to others. That means that there's some kind of blockage here, that we say we're Christian, the light of Jesus is shining into our life, but it's turning inward and not really getting anywhere. The other is that the light travels through, but is not bent. The colors never come out. There was never this bending process, and so the colors do not show. I know some of you maybe have a hard time to see that. But I think you understand what I'm saying. So what is this thing of being bent? To me, it is repentance. Repentance, a change of direction of travel. Do we know what repentance means this morning? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God." There needs to be a turn in our lives. Idols and the living God are complete and total opposites. To move from one to the other involves a turn. Is there a change in my habits, in my worldview, in my lifestyle, in my spending habits, in my hobbies, in my speech? Colossians 3, 8 to 10 says, "But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." That Satan comes at us with the constant temptation that we can somehow have a foot in both camps. We can serve two masters. This is not repentance. Is repentance a common theme in your life? Should it be? It needs to be. Whenever thoughts or actions from our heart come out discolored, they are tainted by something that is not of Christ. Obviously, we will find in our lives that we need to constantly repent of those, most often in those areas of life where Satan knows he has a foothold. But if we find ourselves needing to repent every day, we're not repenting. Does that make sense? In other words, this change of direction should not be happening every day. Otherwise, the concept of true repentance isn't there. This woman in John 8, if your Bibles are still open to that, when she committed in her life to follow Christ and to go out and sin no more, she couldn't keep on half committing adultery sometimes. No, there's nothing like that. But that's how the temper comes into our minds, saying, well, you can at least think about it. And that's not repentance. Repentance isn't just thinking about it. It's not doing it. It's not allowing it at all. It's stopping it immediately. Repentance from the old life is key to living the new life in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount now becomes a result of me allowing Jesus Christ to bend my spirit and repentance from the old man and his deeds. Now turn back to Matthew 5. Did you hear what I just said? What we often do is we start in Matthew 5 and we start with the Beatitudes, which is how it's written chronologically. Or we can focus on the verses on the rest of chapter 5, and we focus on chapter 6 and chapter 7, and we think about all these things that Jesus is telling us. And I mentioned some of those at the beginning, those lofty ideals, those lofty requirements of what Jesus is calling us to do. But I think the focus needs to be on the verses on "Ye are the light of the world," and how "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father which is in heaven." If that comes first, out of our lives will come the spectrum, the beauty of the Beatitudes. So I would just like to simply go down through the Beatitudes and just reword them a little bit like I did in the beginning. I'm not going to make many comments on this, but I have 8 Beatitudes, and this is where I wish there was, I kind of wish there was 7 because it would fit with the spectrum colors. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. That's 7. Anyway, that didn't quite hold out, but maybe you could add brown in there, but somehow brown does not seem to be a part of the rainbow. So obviously black isn't an option. Black is the absence of light. We don't want that color there for the sake of our discussion here this morning. But however it is, think of the colors, the red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, from these verses that come out of our lives because of the light that's coming into our lives, being broken, being bent through repentance, and then bringing forth fruit. Blessed, happy are those, verse 3, happy are those that humbly realize that they need God so much. I can't do it. I need the Lord. I wake up in the morning and I'm just so dependent on him. I can't do it myself. Verse 4, happy are those who are exceedingly sorry for their sin. Exceedingly sorry. That is so much of a necessity to realize that how sin is so terrible and how I'm just sorry for where I was before I was bent. Verse 5. Happy are those who are humbly dependent on God. It says the meek. Blessed are the meek. And Brother Matthew talked about this the other morning, and he talked about Moses and how Moses was a good example of this. The Bible says he was the meekest man that ever lived. And so he was so meek, and yet he was a strong leader. And that dichotomy, that comparison of those two angles of meekness, happy are those who are humbly dependent on God. And it makes them a strong person. That humble dependence on God makes them a strong person. Verse 6, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy are those who develop a strong and intense desire to do what's right. A strong and intense desire. God help us to nurture that, to develop that. That's a beautiful color that comes out. Verse 7, merciful. Happy are those who feel really bad about disappointments and sorrows of others and try to help them and share in their trials. Happy are those who do that, who identify with what someone else is going through and the difficulty of their problem. And maybe you can't relate to it at all, but you're there to share in it with them. It's a beautiful color. Happy are those who really feel bad about disappointments and sorrows of others and try to help them in sharing their trials. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Or happy are those who empty their hearts of all defilement and corruption. Anything that's in there that should not be in there, that we know is makes problems. We need to empty it. Let it go. Let it out. Say no. Bar the door. From this point on, I will be pure in heart. In verse 9, peacemakers. Happy are those who, instead of focusing on themselves, spend their time bringing peace to others. Peacemakers. We all know and have experienced the repercussions of spending a day sulking about something. It never ends up well. It feels good while you're there, but it doesn't end up well. Happy are those who focus and instead of focusing on themselves, focus on others and bring peace to their lives. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are those who receive wrong for doing right. We do right things and we expect to have something right come back, right? It says, be happy when it's the other way around. That's a beautiful color that comes out of our lives. In closing, I'd like to read 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7. These are I don't think I'm going to make any comments after I read this. Just think of it in the context. These verses are a good capstone. And I know we're breaking into to thoughts here, but they somehow in my mind, they really fit. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Why? Or how did they get lost? Or why is it hid? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.